Well, good morning, Cornerstone Church. And let me be one of the first maybe to wish you a happy 2023, actually a blessed 2023. As always, it is a profound privilege for me to pinch hit for you, Ryan, and for Katie and I to worship with you. I can now say you are new church family. I could never say that before when I was in the pulpit, but we are blessed to be part of this church family. Last March, near the end of my sermon, I briefly mentioned the conversion of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'd like to revisit that momentous conversion with you today in more detail than what we gave it before. Quote, "I was years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean, in my own feeling. I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing. I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing I was lost." Those were the strong words of Charles Spurgeon when he was an adolescent. Despite being christened as an infant, raised in the Congregational Church, daily reading his Bible, daily praying, Spurgeon woke up on one Sunday, January 6, 1850, to be exact, with a deep sense of his need that something had to change, a deep sense of his need for deliverance. The 15-year-old Spurgeon was on his way to attend the morning service at the local Congregational Church, but a blizzard prevented him from going to that chapel, and instead he took a turn down a side lane called Artillery Street and arrived at what was known as the Primitive Methodist Church for the very first time. Spurgeon said there were no more than 15 people in attendance in the church that day. Even the weather prevented the minister from being there that day. So from a human standpoint, it was the wrong church. It was the wrong congregation. It was the wrong weather. It was the wrong preacher. An unknown lay preacher who Spurgeon surmised had never preached ever in his life stepped into the pulpit and he read his text, one verse, Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Spurgeon would later say, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except that text." Then, pointing to where Spurgeon was sitting, the preacher said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, at this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted at the top of his voice, as Spurgeon would later say, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live." Spurgeon would later say these words, "I did look, and I thank God that I owe my conversion to Christ to an unknown person, who certainly was no minister in the ordinary acceptation of the term, but who could say this much, look unto Christ and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." Beloved, you might know the name or names of the person or persons who God used to lead you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Or you may not know their names, as in the case of Spurgeon, as in the case of my wife, Kate. But it really doesn't matter, because conversion from being an enemy of God, being on a one-way trip to hell, to being adopted into God's family as a son or daughter forever, is all God's doing. So today, on this very first day of 2023, I want to talk to you about your soul. I want to talk to you about the miracle of conversion, specifically in three areas. First, what we need to do, and that is to turn to God. Turning means we're not going in the right direction. Turn to God. Secondly, who needs to do it? Who needs to turn to God? The totality of humanity. Everyone here, anyone who might be listening, anyone in Massachusetts, America, the world, anyone who has ever lived, anyone who is living, anyone who ever will live, must turn to God. And finally, why do we need to turn to God? Because He is transcendent. The transcendence of God. So can I invite you to join me as we commit the next X amount of time to our Lord and ask Him to move amongst us. Dearest Heavenly Father, we know that in and of ourselves, we are no good. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing redemptive. But with you, God, your Son, Jesus, told us that with you, all things are possible. So I ask simply, Lord, that for every open heart here today, that you would not allow that person to leave today the same as they came here today. We ask that your Holy Spirit do what only He can do. Change a person's life. Turn a person to you. We pray that you be glorified. We pray that only your words and not the preacher's words be the words that are remembered here today. We want all the glory to go to you, because you alone are God. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's risen name. Amen. What we need to do. Turn to God. In the King James Version of the Bible, from which Spurgeon heard Isaiah 45, verse 22, it says, "Look unto me." But seeing that we're using the ESV, we'll use the ESV translation, which says, "Turn to me." Beloved, no matter how good life might seem for us, apart from Jesus Christ, we must turn in order to be saved. But you might say, wait a minute. You don't understand. Although I don't have faith in Jesus Christ, I am a good person. Turn and be saved. Well, I think you should understand that I'm raising my children to be model citizens. Turn and be saved. Well, I'm sure you probably don't realize that I give a lot of money to charity. I don't have faith in Jesus Christ, but I really fund a lot of charities. Turn and be saved. Well, look, my extended family, I don't believe in Jesus Christ the way you do. But my extended family has been a member of this church for generations. Turn and be saved. Well, wait a minute. I own my own business. And I'm not like other business owners. I treat my employees like family. Turn and be saved. Okay, I think I get it. I need to turn in order to be saved. So I'll turn to Facebook to project a more perfect life. Or I'll turn to meditation because I think that will help me with my outbursts of anger around the house. Oh, no, this is what I'll do. I'll turn to a priest, and in 2023, I will be more faithful with my Hail Marys. Or maybe I'll just turn to myself. I'll expect more of myself. I'll pump up my self-esteem. No, no, and no. The Bible says that if we look to ourselves, if we look to anyone else, if we look to anything else, we will be damned. The one true living God in today's text proclaims, he thunders, turn to me and be saved. You see, beloved, our greatest need is not physical. It's not emotional. Our greatest need is not financial. It's not educational. Our greatest need is neither mental nor psychological. God says it is spiritual. It's spiritual because we were born sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And although sometimes we tend to minimize our sin, that's not that big a deal. From God's perspective, which is the only perspective that counts, our sin is a full frontal attack on His holiness. Just think of King David. King David was on the roof of his royal mansion, and his eyes caught Bathsheba bathing. He had Bathsheba brought to him. They were intimate. She became pregnant. And then David thought, I have to do something to cover myself. So he had her husband Uriah brought in from the battlefield. Uriah was encouraged to go spend some time with Bathsheba, i.e. be intimate. And then Uriah would think that David's child was actually his child and things would be okay from David's standpoint. But Uriah was noble. He did not even go down to see Bathsheba. So David then resorted to getting him drunk. Maybe he'll go down then. He still didn't go down. So when plan A and plan B failed, David turned to plan C. And that was to tell his commander of the forces, Joab, to put Uriah in the front line in the fiercest battle, and then have all the men retreat away from him, leaving him as a sitting duck. And that's what happened. Uriah was killed. And David thought everything was right at that point in time. He married Bathsheba. So David was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. He was guilty of lying, plotting, deception, and murder of her husband. But yet, he declares in Psalm 51:4 these amazing words. Against you, God, you only, not Bathsheba, not Uriah, against you and you only, God, Have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? So what does it mean to turn to God? I think it means a number of things. First, turning to God means agreeing with what the Bible says, first and foremost. The Bible says that I'm a sinner. The Bible says that you're a sinner. And we need to admit that. We need to agree with the Bible, admit that we are sinners and that we have offended God in the most profound way. Turning to God means understanding that our greatest need is forgiveness for our sins from this perfectly, relentlessly holy God. Turning to God means repenting. Repenting comes from a Greek word which means a change of mind. We need to change our mind about sin, that sin's not just a little thing. That sin is the most grievous thing against this all-powerful, holy God. And this repentance results in us turning away from our sin and turning in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then turning to God means believing in God's promise that He will not only pardon every sin in your life, but He will completely and abundantly pardon. And by the way, I think as Max prayed, that He longs to pardon us. Beloved, turning, if you could see turning to God as a coin, the two sides of that coin would be repentance and saving faith. You can't separate them. As a matter of fact, Paul declares in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's message was, repentance and saving faith. That's a pretty simple message, right? Turn and be saved. But such simplicity is a blow to the pride of man, right? It's got to be more complicated. It can't be that simple as just turning to God and being saved forever. But God has to further cut down the pride of man, and He does that when He tells us who needs to turn to God. Everyone. The totality of humanity. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. When you hear all the ends of the earth, what do you think of? Do you think of that those tribes in darkest Africa that have never heard the gospel, that missionaries are trying to reach? Well, this certainly included in all the ends of the earth, but it's a very much bigger term than that. As we read in Revelation 5:9, all the ends of the earth include people from every tribe, from every language, from every nation, and from every people. It includes the drunkard and the teetotaler, the uneducated and the CEO, the assembly line worker, and I should have said the uneducated and the PhD. Now we can talk about the CEO and the assembly line worker. It includes the atheist and the religious. It includes the harlot and the chaste virgin, the polite and the rude. All the ends of the earth includes the young child and that person who's on their deathbed, the impoverished and the billionaire, the insecure and the self-assured, the proud, the humble, Democrats, Republicans, those who persecute you and those who love you. That's all the ends of the earth that need to turn to God. Beloved, everyone needs to turn to God, no exceptions, because the Bible proclaims these words in Romans 3:23. All, no exceptions, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone needs to turn to God and be saved. But why? There has to be a compelling reason for God to give such a sweeping command. And he provides that information for us in our text today, where we see the transcendence of God. We need to turn to God in repentance and saving faith, because God is transcendent. That means he sets the rules. I might think that I set the rules in my life, but I don't. God sets the rules. We need to turn to God in repentance and saving faith because God is God. At the end of Isaiah 45, verse 22, God unapologetically proclaims to all humanity, "For I am God, and there is no other." In other words, I am the transcendent one. I am the sovereign king of the universe. I am the only God. I am the only creator. I am the only savior. There is no other way of salvation than my way. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Beloved, when I hear those words, "For I am God and there is no other," my mind goes to the end of the book of Job. When I think of chapters 38 to 41, because prior to that, Job has been posing many questions to God, and God has been completely silent for just about the entire book. Then God finally speaks, or should I say, God finally thunders. And he doesn't speak by answering Job's questions. He disarms Job by an overwhelming series of questions about his transcendence, about his sovereignty. He disarms Job, he whittles Job down to size with a whole bunch of questions, and Job finally repents at the end of the book. At the end of Isaiah 45, verse 22, our text, I can almost hear God asking questions again, asking questions to different groups who might take issue with his transcendence. I can almost hear God asking questions to all false gods and to all who bowed their knees to these false gods. You false gods of the Assyrians, you great world power who just intimidated people with your might, where are you now? You phony deities of the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, why can't I hear you? You're long since forgotten and irrelevant. You founders of the so-called great religions of the world, Brahma, Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, where are you now? For I am God, and there is no other. I can almost hear God asking all the great world leaders throughout history. For example, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, did you not proudly proclaim while you were walking on the roof of your royal mansion in Daniel 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Do I hear you asking that question, Nebuchadnezzar? Is that not you eating grass like cattle? Having hair like eagle's feathers, and nails like birds' claws for 7 years until you finally woke up and realized that I am the King of Heaven and honored me that way? And you, King Herod, consumed with your own glory as God, is that not you being eaten by worms? Where are you now? For I am God, and there is no other. And I can almost hear God asking questions to the so-called wise men of the world. Let's take Voltaire for an example. Voltaire, member of the French Enlightenment and promoter of reason above all, did you not predict that within 100 years of your death, Christianity would be extinct? Voltaire, is that not your estate, which after your death became a Bible Society headquarters? For I am God, and there is no other. As Paul says in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And beloved, just look at our culture in 2000, now in 2023, and you will clearly see this, that the transcendence of God that we're talking about today has been rejected, either indirectly or directly, by mankind. People are worshiping at new gods, at the altars of new gods, gods which they have created, gods which just happen to fit with their own desires, gods which agree with their own choices, gods which promise freedom. But in reality, and in time, they demean and they will ultimately enslave. Gods which are incapable of filling that vacuum talked about in Ecclesiastes 3, the vacuum that God has placed in the heart of every one of us here, a vacuum that He alone can fill. And in the midst of this spiritual darkness, this confusion, this idolatry, God declares in His word, I am commanding you and all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your little idols and to worship me, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, and the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Tragically, some too late. Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45, verse 23, the verse right after our text. The verse which follows God's proclamation that He alone is God and there is no other. There we read, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And as I said, some tragically, eternally tragically, will bow and confess too late. Before we close today, could I invite all of you to turn to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Two very familiar verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Could I ask you a question? When you hear those two verses that I'm sure you've probably heard many times, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you hear those two verses? Perhaps it's as we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. Or maybe it's as David proclaims in Psalm 145, verse 3, that God's greatness is unsearchable. Or possibly when you hear those two verses, you might think, well, when life becomes difficult, we just remind ourselves with a shrug and a surrender that God's ways are not our ways. All three of those possibilities are true. The unrevealed things do belong to God. We're never going to understand everything. Never going to understand all God's workings, because we're not God. God's greatness is beyond comprehension. And when God moves, He providentially moves in mysterious ways. But, taken in context, these two verses that we just read, I believe, mean something quite different than those possibilities. I believe that these two verses are not so much about God's mysterious providence as they are about God's compassionate heart. Let's read these two verses in context. Let's back up two verses and start with Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So if we take these four verses together in Isaiah 55, along with our text in Isaiah 45, I believe that God is saying this: turn to me alone for salvation, for I alone am God. I am the only God of the universe. And I'm a God who does not reluctantly pardon you. But please hear me well. I am a God who longs to abundantly pardon you. I'm a God who longs to completely pardon you. I don't care about what sin you've committed in your past. I don't care about how many sins you've committed in your past. My heart is longing to forgive you completely. Beloved, we cannot view God's expressions of mercy with our own minds, the way we process things. Our view of God has to change according to this word. You see, we tend to be law-ish. Now, I know that's not a word, but I think you know what I mean. We tend to be law-ish, but God is by nature lavish. And there is a world of difference between the two. Our fallen human hearts want fairness. Now, besides me, have any of the parents here ever heard their children say, "That's not fair"? Our fallen human hearts want tit for tat. Our fallen human hearts want the scales to be balanced very even, especially if they're imbalanced against us. We want fairness. We're law-ish. But please hear me well. God's grace, God's forgiveness is lavish beyond our wildest comprehension. Just look back in Isaiah 55, verse 9. God says that His ways and His thoughts are not just a little bit higher than ours. What does He say in that verse? He says they're higher than ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. How much higher is that? You see, God's thoughts of love, His ways of compassion toward us stretch way beyond our human comprehension. Amen. Praise God. I remember I had a pastor friend who used to say the following. I'll steal his line. God knows his way through the wreckage of our lives. We may not know the way through the wreckage of our lives, but God does. One of the first times I came to Cornerstone, there was a book on that back, in the back right before the exit, called Gentle and Lowly. I figured, well, it's free. I'll pick one up. I'll read it. I couldn't put it down. And in that book, Dane Ortlund writes these words, quote, God is able to redeem the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. But we need to take those dark miseries to him. End quote. Beloved, I urge you to take your dark miseries to God today. To call upon him while he is near. To turn to God and be saved. For he is God, and there is no other. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we ask you to do what we cannot do, and that is to take your words, your transformative, living, pulsating words, into the hearts of every hungry, searching heart here today, and bring forth life, perhaps in some cases, new life, all for your glory. In Jesus' risen name, we pray. Amen.